Let us look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Scripture, which is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we look at Isaiah chapter 2, Father, we ask that you grant us an understanding and discerning heart, that we may know your word and your truth. Most of all, Lord, we pray for a humble and submissive heart, a heart that is willing to submit to the Holy Spirit. Lord, that you will allow the Holy Spirit to filter us, to guide us, and to lead us. And we pray, Lord, for an obedient heart, that as we listen to your word, that we may strive even to live according to your purpose. We ask, Father, that you will cleanse us and wash us, and grant us understanding into the deep truths that are found in the book of Isaiah. For we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we look at chapter 2, and we are looking at Zion's future glory. Let me begin by asking you this very important question. What is your vision of the future? How and what do you think the future is going to be for mankind? Are you pessimistic or are you optimistic? Or you don't really care? More importantly, what or who will decide the future for you or for us? Will it be yourself, your abilities, your accomplishments? Will it be the government that we are subject to? Or in this age, will it be the technology? We are living in the age of the AI. Or will it be the environment? We are all seeing global warming happening everywhere in the world. Whatever your vision of the future is, there is one vision that we need to consider. And it is a vision given by God to Isaiah concerning our future. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days, whatever our vision of the future is, we want to take into account Isaiah's vision of the last days, so that we may live wisely and we will make choices we will not regret later. Now, Isaiah chapter 2 begins the prophet's second major sermon, which spans chapter 2, 3, and also 4. And these three chapters are intended to be read as one unified message. Chapter 2 begins with a glorious prophetic vision of Zion's future glory in the Messianic kingdom. And that's given to us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And the sermon concludes with a corresponding picture of Zion's cleansing and restoration in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. And places between these two visions, from chapter 2, verse 5, all the way to chapter 4, verse 1, a sobering description of Judah's present sin and also coming judgment. And so what Isaiah does in these three chapters is to contrast future glory with present corruption, God's holy purpose with Judah's sinful realities. What God will do in Zion stands in sharp contrast to how the people are currently living. Now, in chapter 2 itself, Isaiah introduces two very important prophetic themes that will reverberate throughout the book. First of all, the future messianic or millennial kingdom given to us in verses 1 to 4. And it describes a literal kingdom on earth ruled by the Messiah from Zion. And you will find that Isaiah is going to constantly be giving us snapshots, not only of where the nation of Judah was at that time, but also of the fact that the Messiah or Christ is going to come again and he's going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so that's the first prophetic theme that we will see in chapter 2. Now, the second prophetic theme that we will see is found from verse 12 onwards. And there you find the description, the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord will be a coming time of divine judgment, where God will bring judgment upon the wicked and deliver the faithful. Now, Isaiah's prophecy, or for that matter, prophecy in general, is not given to satisfy our curiosity about the future. And there are some people who are always very curious about the future. But really, Isaiah's prophecy is a summon to Judah and to all who hear, to listen and to live faithfully in the present, because the future belongs to Christ and to his kingdom. And this is the vision of the future that Isaiah shares with us here in the first few verses of chapter 2. And so let's begin by looking at Isaiah chapter 2. Now, Isaiah chapter 2 opens with a breathtaking vision. This is not some vague ideal or utopia or Shangri-La, but a literal prophecy of Christ's future reign on earth, when he will rule all the nations from Zion and establish lasting peace and righteousness. Verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah introduces this prophecy as the word he saw. And this is a vivid way of describing a revelation given to him by God. Though addressed to Judah and Jerusalem, the focus soon centers on Zion. Now, what is Zion? In Scripture, Zion commonly refers to Jerusalem, though at times it may include the land of Israel or the nation of Israel as a whole. Very often, Zion becomes synonymous with Jerusalem. If you look at verse 3, for example, you will see in verse 3, we are told, out of Zion shall go forth the law, and from the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And you will see that Zion and Jerusalem are used interchangeably. But turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verse 9. We are told in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get ye up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Can you see again? And so, the Bible is clear. Zion is commonly referred to as representing Jerusalem. Although I mentioned to you that at times it may include the land of Israel or the nation of Israel as a whole. But Zion and Jerusalem, they are used interchangeably. Now, the first biblical mention of Zion or Jerusalem is found in 2 Samuel chapter 5. I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Look at verse 6. And here he describes King David in verse 6. And the man went to Jerusalem. Can you see? Unto the Jebusites. And the Jebusites were one of the Canaanite tribes who occupied Jerusalem. Then look at verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the stronghold of Jerusalem, and the same is the city of David. And so the first biblical mention of Zion or Jerusalem is found here in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, when David captured the stronghold of Zion from the Jebusites. And that was around 1000 BC. The event took place 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And the city became known as the city of David. And we know subsequently that David made it the capital of the kingdom of Israel. And of course, later on, his son, Solomon, built the first temple in Jerusalem. Now today, you can go to Jerusalem, to the very site of the city of David. And there, excavations have uncovered artifacts, structures dating back to David's time, and thereby providing historical validation of this biblical narrative. And so if you have gone to one of the trips, they will always bring you to the city of David. Now, this is also where the original temple stood. Now, bear in mind, very importantly, Jerusalem was the ancient capital of the kingdom of David, of the kingdom of Israel, back 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, or in 1000 BC, and actually way before Islam was founded. If you know the origin of Islam, it was founded in the early 7th century AD. And so Jerusalem was the capital of the kingdom of Israel, at least 1,600 years before the founding of Islam. Now, Jerusalem is mentioned over 700 times in the Bible. And Jerusalem is not mentioned once in the Quran. And you can just do a Google search. They are all available there. Now, the word Zion itself appears over 150 times in the Bible, including 39 times in the book of Psalms. And it is important for us to understand this. First of all, let's look at Psalm 132, verse 13. Psalm 132, verse 13. The psalmist tells us, "For the Lord had chosen Zion," or Jerusalem, "He had desired it for his habitation." And so Jerusalem is the chosen dwelling place of God. Psalm 53, verse 6 says, "Oh, that salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. It will be the source of salvation." Now, I want you then to turn with me to Psalm 69 and verse 35. Psalm 69, verse 35. The psalmist says, "For God will save Zion and will build the cities of Judah, that they, the people of Israel, may dwell there and have it in possession." And so this is a city God will save and God will restore, guaranteeing a secure, permanent place or home for his people. God says that they will have it in possession. And finally, I'd like you to turn with me Psalm 87, verses 2 and 3. And you will realize that Jerusalem is the object of God's special love. We are told in Psalm 87, verses 2 and 3, "The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God." And you see how Jerusalem is described in various parts of the Bible, but I merely highlighted a few for you in the book of Psalms. Now, we know that for thousands of years, Jerusalem has been an important city, often commanding the attention of much of the world. And of course, the city figures prominently in both biblical history and also prophecy. Now, we also know that Jerusalem has been the focal point of global conflicts for centuries up to today. Who does Jerusalem belong to? Who does Jerusalem belong to? Now, scripture is unmistakably clear. I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 14 tells us that Zion belongs to the Lord. You see, God calls it what? The Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And we talk about the Holy One of Israel as a description of the covenant God of Israel. And so Zion, we are told quite clearly in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 14, belongs to the Holy One of Israel. Not just now, but also in the future. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 24. Look at verse 23. In the future kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ will reign from Zion. So Isaiah 24 verse 23 explicitly states that the Lord of hosts, and again you see the Lord capitalized, the covenant name of God, Jehovah, shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And so the Bible is clear, just from the book of Isaiah, Jerusalem belongs to the Lord. In fact, I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Now, you know, Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, talks about the heavenly city, the ultimate dwelling place of God with His people in eternity, what we call the new heaven and the new earth. And what is it called? Now, I want you to look at chapter 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city. And what is the holy city called? It is called the New Jerusalem, coming down from God, our heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so the eternal city that we all will dwell in will be called the New Jerusalem. You know, this is echoed, if you turn with me, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, look at verse 22. We are told in verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And so I like to submit to you that God chose Jerusalem or Zion as the specific location for His dwelling, the site of the temple, the throne of David's kingdom for the Jewish people, and the place where He will reign in glory in the future. Now, I also want to deviate a little bit by talking about God's promise to Abraham, particularly in the book of Genesis. Now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. You remember the promise that was given to Abraham and to his seed as God called Abraham out of Ur, the Chaldees, to a land which He promised. And so, in Genesis chapter 12, now the Lord has said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God's promise to Abraham, we call it the Abrahamic covenant. And this covenant is not just given here. You will see it also repeated in chapter 15 and also chapter 17 of the book of Genesis. But this promise of God to Abraham consists of three key elements, if you read the verses. First, a land God promised to give Abraham and his descendants, the land of Canaan. And what is the land of Canaan? Well, the description is given to us If you turn with me to chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, we read in chapter 15, verse 18, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land. And what is the boundary of this land? From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And so the southern border really is the border, here we are told, Egypt. The northern border, the Euphrates River, to modern day Iran. And that was the land of Canaan, vastly bigger than the land that is occupied by even Israel today. And that was the promise, the land of Canaan that was given to Abraham and his descendants. First, a land. Secondly, descendants. God promised that the number of Abraham's children would be as the stars in the heaven. Look at chapter 15, verse 5. God says, "Look now toward heaven and count or number the stars," or "tell the stars, if you be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." Thirdly, blessing through Abraham and his descendants. All families and nations on earth will be blessed. And this promise, of course, finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And that was the covenant that God made with Abraham. But I want you to particularly focus on Genesis chapter 17. Look at Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. And God repeated this. In verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant." This covenant is not temporary. This covenant is an everlasting covenant that God made with the children of Israel. And God said, "To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Then look at verse 8. "And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." And it's not a temporary possession, it is an everlasting possession. And so bear this in mind. It is an everlasting covenant. It is an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And so in Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8, God establishes an everlasting covenant with Abraham, promising him the entire land of Canaan to him and his descendants as a perpetual everlasting possession. And so as we read Isaiah's prophecy, and as we understand prophecy relating to Israel, let us remember this. One day the nation of Israel will possess the entire territory promised to them. And one day the Messiah will return to set up his throne. And through his righteous rule, the whole world will be blessed with peace and prosperity. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2 and look at verses 2 to 4. The reign of the Messiah. Now, Isaiah introduces his vision with this phrase in verse 2, "in the last days." From Isaiah's perspective, the last days refers to the future time when God's redemptive plan culminates in the reign of the Messiah. And he talks about the Messiah in his later chapters. Now, in the New Testament, you also see this phrase, "the last days." And the last days often points to the messianic age or to the end times, the climax or the final moments of human history. And we are all living in the last days, though the consummation of the last days awaits the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah begins his sermon by giving us a picture of Israel's glorious future. Look at verse 2. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now, when you read Isaiah chapter 2, bear in mind that verses 2 to 4 is almost identical with the minor prophet Micah in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And so, verses 2 to 4 is almost identical to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. If you remember in my introduction, I told you that Isaiah and Micah, they were contemporary prophets. And so it is not surprising that the same Spirit of the Lord gave both prophets the same vision to underscore the certainty of this future kingdom. Now, the mountain of the Lord's house, or the mountain where the house of the Lord stands, the temple stands. Now, this refers to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where the temple is sited, where the first temple is located. If you know your geography and if you know your history, the temple actually stood on Mount Moriah, right? Because there is the historical site of the first temple. So the temple actually stood on Mount Moriah. Mount Zion is a little bit south, right, of Mount Moriah. But Isaiah, and you will find the Bible, refers to Mount Zion as the mountain of the Lord's house, because Zion became the prophetic and theological symbol of God's dwelling place, and therefore also His reign. And so Zion emphasizes the broader vision of Jerusalem as the center of God's kingdom, including encompassing the physical hill, Mount Moriah, where the temple stood, what we call the Temple Mount today. And that's why it is referred to as the mountain where the house of the Lord stood. And you will find two key elements in this vision. First of all, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. Now the mountain, Mount Zion, of the house of the Lord, or Jerusalem, shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. In Scripture, a mountain frequently symbolizes government, authority, rule, and also, of course, divine revelation. You will remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. The pagan king saw a statue made of various metals, symbolizing successive earthly empires. Then a stone, cut without hands, struck the statue and destroyed it. And then that stone then became a big mountain. You remember that particular episode in Daniel chapter 2. And of course, the prophet Daniel gave the interpretation. And Daniel explained that the stone and the mountain represent God's kingdom. Unlike human kingdoms, represented by the various metallic symbols in the statue, God's kingdom will never be destroyed and will endure forever. And so, coming back to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord's mountain, or Jerusalem, will be exalted above all others, signifying that the Messiah, or Christ, supreme authority over all nations. And that is the first part of the vision. The second is found in the latter part of the verse. And we are told that all nations shall flow unto it. All nations will flow to Jerusalem, fulfilling God's promise to Abraham that all the families of the earth will be blessed through his seed. Remember, I read earlier from Genesis chapter 12. God says to Abraham, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And all nations will know that the Lord Almighty is King." The fulfillment of the promise that is given to Abraham. Now, when you look at these few verses from this scene, we know that we are talking about a time in the future when the Lord is present in Jerusalem. It is a time in the future following His return, the second coming of Christ. And so the message is clearly messianic. And this is not figurative. This is not symbolic. As Christ fulfilled prophecies of His first coming literally, born of a virgin, all right, that he would suffer and He would be tortured and He would be crucified. Given to us in the book of Isaiah, as Christ fulfilled prophecies of His first coming literally, so will He fulfill the prophecies of His second coming and also His kingdom literally as well. Now, the prophet Zechariah confirms this same picture. I'd like you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 8. Look at verse 3. Zechariah chapter 8 verse 3 tells us, "Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Clearly given to us. Now turn to Zechariah chapter 14 verse 9. Zechariah chapter 14 verse 9 tells us, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and His name one." And so I say again, as Christ fulfilled prophecies of His first coming literally, so will He fulfill the prophecies concerning His second coming and His kingdom literally as well. Now going back to Isaiah chapter 2 verse 3, "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths." During Christ's reign on earth, what we will later on go into and known as the millennium, nations will come to Jerusalem for two purposes. First, to worship the Lord who dwells there, to the house of the God of Jacob. And secondly, to be taught His ways and to walk in His paths. And He will teach us of His ways and we will walk in His paths. And so the day will come when there will be worldwide worship of God, and people will fill Jerusalem, people will fill the church to worship Him and to learn of His ways. And so we are given this future, or this snapshot of the messianic kingdom, or the millennial reign, when Jesus Christ comes again, sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and the whole world is going to be worshipping Him. You know, this is given to us, if you turn your Bibles with me, to Revelation chapter 7. Chapter 7, look at verse 9. We are told of the great multitudes of Gentiles. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand, and of course cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." Revelation chapter 7 echoes this same reality. A redeemed multitude from every nation worshipping before the Lord. And so, you know, to the believer, This is the most exciting aspect of the millennium. We all will be able to go to Jerusalem, right? Not only to be led by the pastor, but to be taught directly by Jesus himself. Because if you look at the second part of verse 3, Isaiah chapter 2 verse 3, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And this reflects the central role of Jerusalem in God's redemptive plan and the proclamation of his truth to the world. And so in that day, when Christ reigns on earth, Jerusalem will be both the spiritual and political capital of the world, broadcasting God's truth to the nations. Now, what will be Christ's reign like on earth? Look at verse 4. There will be worldwide peace. Verse 4, the second part says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." You know, instruments of destruction, weapons of mass destruction, they all will be transformed into tools of agriculture and cultivation, and of course symbolizing peace and prosperity. There will be no more need for swords and spears, and of course in modern warfare, no need for nuclear bombs or missiles, because it makes no sense, and therefore they will be melted and they will be transformed into plowshares and pruning hooks. Wars will cease, not because humanity has improved, not because of the United Nations, not because of Trump's Board of Peace, but because Christ will reign as king, judging between nations with righteousness and justice. Look at verse 4. The first part of verse 4 says, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people." And so human efforts at peace have always failed. But under the righteous rule of the Prince of Peace, peace and justice will finally prevail. And only his reign can bring the perfect justice, the everlasting peace that the world longs for. Now, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1 lays out for us God's blueprint for the future. And it is a glorious future that awaits Zion or Jerusalem. Jerusalem will one day be exalted and honored. And Jerusalem's future glory is not symbolic, but it is literal, it is covenantal, and it is grounded in God's unbreakable promises to Israel. It is an everlasting covenant, and it is an everlasting possession. And we find that Isaiah repeatedly affirms that God's covenant and God's covenant purposes for Israel remain intact today. I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah 43, verse 1. God said, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." And so Israel is redeemed and chosen. Chapter 49, look at verse 16. Chapter 49, verse 16. Bible clearly tells us this. God says, "Behold, I have graven or inscribed thee upon the palms of my hands." You see, Israel is engraved on God's palm. It belongs to God. And finally, just to chapter 55, that verse that we all know in verse 11, God says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereto I sent it." God's covenant promises are unchanging, and enduring, and of course, effective. Then you ask the very important, pertinent question. What about us, New Testament believers? You know, we are not Jews. What about us, New Testament believers in Christ? Let me state very clearly, we are God's chosen people, like the Israelites. We are defined not by ethnicity, not by lineage. We are not Jews, but we are defined by faith in Christ. The Bible says that we are elected and chosen before the foundation of the world. We are chosen before the foundation of the world, and we are grafted into the promises that God made to Israel. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And of course, Peter is writing to believers. And Peter said, but ye are a chosen generation. You see, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who had called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so we are also God's chosen people, like the Israelite, defined by faith in Christ, elected and chosen before the foundation of this world, and grafted into the promises made to Israel. And therefore, Isaiah's vision assures believers, whether Jews who believe in the Messiah or Gentiles who come to faith in Christ, that Christ's kingdom will come, and it calls us to live faithfully in light of that promised reign of Christ. Now this brings us to the subject of the millennium, or the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, following his second coming. Now, I have given to you in your notes and insert a very brief explanation of the millennium. All right? If you have interest, you can read it and study it. I don't plan to conduct a class on the millennium because the doctrine of the millennium has been debated throughout church history. And I don't think I can add any more light to what has been said and written. But broadly and briefly speaking, there are three major views pertaining to the millennium. There is amillennialism, we call them AMU, which generally denies a literal earthly millennium. There is a post-millennialism that holds that the kingdom of God is established today through the preaching of the gospel, and the world will become better. Then, of course, there is premillennialism. And premillennialists affirm that Christ will return and then establish a literal earthly kingdom lasting 1,000 years. Now, the doctrine of the millennium is actually found in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. You won't find the word millennium there, but the term millennium comes from the Latin millennium, meaning 1,000 years. And Revelation chapter 20 refers to the 1,000 years of Christ's reign 6 times in the first 7 verses. Of course, those who do not agree with premillennialism interpret this particular passage in a symbolic manner. But I'd like to mention to you that the word 1,000 times or 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in the first 7 verses. Now, Life Church holds to a premillennial interpretation of Scripture. If you refer to our Constitution, Article 4, 2.7, and let me read. We believe in the personal, visible, and pre-millennial return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to judge this world and to bring peace to the nations. And that's the position that Life Church holds. Now, I know that many of the Reformed churches hold to an amill view as far as eschatology is concerned. But let me just say this. Premillennialism was the dominant view of the first three centuries of the Christian church. And many of the early church fathers, even the direct disciple of the Apostle John, of course, who wrote Revelation, Polycarp, and the early church father, they all embrace premillennialism. Now, premillennialism affirms three things which are important. And I just want to go through some basics with you so that you will understand. Premillennialists affirm, first of all, a literal future kingdom centered in Jerusalem, as we read in these few verses of chapter 2, that there will be a literal future kingdom centered in Jerusalem and Christ will reign. Secondly, a distinction between Israel and the church. Thirdly, the literal fulfillment of Old Testament promises given to Israel, the land, the kingdom, and their restoration. And therefore, God's covenant purposes for Israel are not abrogated, it is not spiritualized, but they will one day be fulfilled exactly as promised and written in God's word. And that's why I say it is an everlasting covenant. Now, I should state at the outset that my approach to the study of Isaiah will be conservative, will be evangelical, and also literal. With a conviction that the unfulfilled Old Testament prophetic promises to Israel, particularly those concerning the remnant, will one day be fulfilled exactly as written, including those that describe the millennium, and that the New Testament church has not replaced Israel. And so there will come a time when all Israel shall be saved, according to Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. You know that statement in Romans chapter 11 verse 26, all Israel shall be saved, makes sense only if Israel remains distinct from the church. It doesn't make sense if that verse refers to the church, because the church is already saved. And so this pre-millennial framework will guide my interpretation of Isaiah, allowing the text to speak plainly and confidently of the glorious kingdom yet to come. Of course, I also must qualify, I'm not dogmatic about my views of the millennium or for that matter, eschatology, because it concerns something of the future, and the future is always a mystery to many of us. And good men have disagreed on their interpretation, and if I can't persuade you with my arguments, it's more because of my lack of understanding. Alright, so I will state at the very beginning, I take a premillennial approach to the study of Isaiah. And you will understand why. Otherwise, I will be, you know, allegorizing all the various verses in the book of Isaiah. And you will never understand the allegory that I will present to you. Now let's continue the thread of the coming judgment. So we have the first part, the vision of the millennium. I told you at the end of chapter 4, we will come back to it. In the middle, you have this whole section of Judah's sin and judgment. But let me just finish verse 5. Having unveiled the glorious vision of the Messiah's future reign, Isaiah now turns abruptly from future glory to present responsibility. God has revealed such a glorious future. How should his people live? Look at verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah issues a heartfelt appeal to the house of Jacob, the covenant people of God, to live consistently with the light or with the knowledge they have received. Now, what does it mean to walk in the light of the Lord? It means in the time of Isaiah, to live in accordance with God's revealed word, God's holiness, and covenant standards. And so in Isaiah's day, practically this was a call to reject idolatry, injustice, pagan influences, and to embrace a life that reflects God's holiness, which the people had not done so. Now you also realize that this imagery of light is echoed throughout scripture. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." In fact, Isaiah chapter 60 verse 19 says, "The Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory." And so the Lord himself is Israel's light. In the New Testament, you remember Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." John chapter 8 verse 12. And so this connection underlies or underscores the messianic nature of Isaiah's message. To walk in the light for the believer today is to walk in fellowship with Christ, the light of the world, and to allow his truth to govern our lives. Now you ask yourself this question: why would God reveal such a detailed picture of the future kingdom to a people who at that moment cared little for his word or his will? Why? Because prophecy is given to transform the present. Isaiah wanted Judah to see the certainty of God's promised kingdom, to recognize the inevitability of God's rule, and then to repent in the light of that coming reality. And the same principle applies for all of us believers today. God does not reveal the future to satisfy our curiosity, but to shape conduct. And so if you know that you're going to have an appointment with God tomorrow, it changes how you live today. And knowing Christ will reign should affect how we live now, our priorities, our values, and our choices. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. John said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then John adds this part, which is very important. "And every man that had this hope in him," this hope of seeing Christ face to face, "purifieth himself, even as he is pure." And so we are asked to live a life of holiness in the light of that reality that we will see Christ face to face. And so as we await Christ's return, Isaiah's prophecies call us to turn from sin and to live our lives according to God's truth, to walk in the light of his word. And so even if the millennial kingdom is future, Christ's lordship is present and must govern our lives. I'd like to close by turning to Ephesians chapter 5. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 14. The apostle Paul says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." You know, this is a quotation taken from the Old Testament, because you see it's capitalized in the Bible. And where is it taken from? It's actually taken from two portions of the prophecy of Isaiah. And how do we live In the light, practically, look down to verses 5, 15 to 17. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and live according to the will of the Lord. Now I cannot finish chapter 2. I shall continue chapter 2 next week, and then we'll move on to chapter 3 as well next week. Let us look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this prophecy that we study, and we have come to understand it. Father, help us even as we read Your Word, that it will not just be knowledge that we acquire, contents that we have understood, but Lord, that it will be truths that will govern how we live our lives today in the light of the Lord's soon return. And so we pray, Father, as we meditate upon Your Word, help us to be doers of Your Word. And help us, Lord, that we may live even as children of light, looking unto Jesus, the light of the world. Hear this, our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.